All right, if you have a Bible, we're going to be going through this story today. We are in Genesis chapter 15. I want to remind you where we've been, and where we are today is a really crucial part of the story of Scripture. It is not the most important, perhaps, but it certainly is one of the most foundational of the places in Scripture where we understand the story God's telling and what God is doing in the world from creation until the second return of Christ. So this is an incredibly important topic. It's an incredibly important part of the story. But we're about to enter into some very difficult parts of Abram's story. We're going to get into the story of Hagar. We're going to get into the story of Isaac and Abraham. At this point, he'll be called Abraham. And then we have this really weird, weird story where the scriptures say God tempted him to sacrifice his own son. And so we're going to unpack that. What does that mean? What kind of God would ask somebody to do that? And is that what it says? Is that even what it really means? So we're going to be coming to some really difficult parts of the story. And these really difficult parts of the story are important because when we stick strictly to the New Testament, which is what most of the time we do, when we stick strictly to the New Testament and we don't explore the Old Testament, we have a picture of some of these kind of heroes of faith that are not actually accurate. And one of them for Abraham is that Abraham did everything right. Now, you probably know somebody that in your mind did everything right. And maybe it's a parent or a sibling or an aunt or an uncle or a grandma or a granddad, or maybe it's somebody else you know. And they just seem like, you know what? They're just way better people than the rest of us, and they just get it all together. We sometimes read the patriarchs in this vein, and if you don't go back and read their stories, then you might be tempted to think, you know, way back when, people were just better than they are today. And the reality is, they weren't. They weren't. Every now and again, it makes the rounds that the world is so much worse today than it was. It's not. It's really not. It's always been full of goodness. It's always been full of evil. And that's just kind of the world in which we live. So when we come and we understand these stories, they not only give us a more clear understanding of who God is, it gives us a more clear understanding of who we are and what does it look for us to live within this world. And one of the things that our students are hearing and what's being broadcast through social media and TikTok and other things is that you are the best gauge of what is good, right, and true in the world. And each of us inwardly at some point feel like I am the best gauge. Like, well, if I think it's true and good and right, then it must be. But yet, when we read about what God wants to do within the world and what He intended for us within our lives, we miss some really good stuff. I want to share some of that with you today. But what we also miss, and what some of our students are hearing in school and in different places, is that this document, this collection of works is just antiquated and out of touch and out of date. And I don't know about you, but it's probably been about, in my kids' eyes, 20 years since I've been out of touch and out of date. Can any parents in the room relate to that? Like, you get out of touch and out of date really quickly if you have kids. I don't know if you actually are out of touch or out of date, but in their minds you are. But in Scripture, when we come to the Scripture, there's a very big push right now to say, this is all antiquated stuff. It's just not relevant to today. And I hope what you've seen as we've been coming through Genesis, understanding it from that more ancient Near Eastern view, and what are they actually saying, and how would Jesus have understood these teachings when Jesus was walking the earth? When we begin to see that, we see that this is a really brilliant story that is story layered on top of story, layered on top of story, that is as relevant to us today as it was to them. When we read this story very legalistically and literally, then a lot of times we miss the undercurrent that is really the most important thing God wants us to grasp. And so that's what we've been trying to pick out. We've been picking that out through chiasms. We've been picking that out through just looking at the story. We've been using some midrash, which are oral traditions that went along with those teachings for us to understand what those are really saying. But today, I really want us just to look at this story. I want us to understand exactly what's happening and what this means for our future. All right? So, if you're with me, I'm going to pick back up with Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Rick read verses 1 through 7, in which God is basically reaffirming his promise to him. And he's telling him, you are going to have an heir, and you are going to be the father of many nations. And we've already seen one of the reasons that God has entered into Abram's story is his willingness to give up something of himself for others, which has been a value to God from the very beginning. Our willingness to sacrifice for others. And we see that in the story of him marrying Sarai. What we also see is that he learns from his mistakes, because he makes a lot of mistakes. And he doesn't stop here. But God still, even after he's made some mistakes and then corrected some of those mistakes, God is still entering into his story, and he is making him a promise. And after all of the things God has just said to him, this is how he responds. And I love that it starts with "but." But he said. Because how many times does God say something to us and our response to him is, "Yeah, but." And that's exactly what Abram does here. Chapter 15, verse 8. "But he said," this is Abram, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring to me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on their carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Now this is an interesting story, and one in which you might approach with a certain level of apprehension and gore. And yet, this is the beginning of God unraveling his plan, not unraveling, but unfurling his plan for the world to see what he's going to do in the world. And so as we go through this, I want you to understand a little bit about the culture, a little bit about what's going on with him. And I couldn't help but notice, and I don't know if you noticed this as well, even when God is talking to Abram and basically saying to him, what I have promised you is going to come true, still, Abram is saying, "Yeah, but my heir is not going to come from me. It's going to come from Eleazar. Someone in my house, but not my heir. But I no longer have Lot." We talked about that last week. "I no longer have Lot with me. So now it must fall to Eleazar." So even within Abraham, in this incredible moment, we see a guy who is not sure that this God is who he says he is, or he's going to do what he says he's going to do. So if you are in a place within your life that you question and you're just not sure, and you have come up in a system, in a religious system that says God will reward you for your faithfulness and punish you for your unfaithfulness, I want us to look at the story of Abraham and continue to recognize that the dominant theme we see is God's faithfulness, even when we are not. God is faithful even when we are not. The idea, and some of you, just for me saying this, it feels weird, because your entire life you have been told you either act up or God's got it out for you. And that creates a kind of stress and a kind of frustration and a kind of disconnection from a loving God that makes his character something other than what it is, and what it is faithful. So we're going to see that. I want to just quickly go through this story, and then I want to tell you a little bit about what's going to happen the rest of the story as it relates to this covenant. And then we're going to look at how Jesus comes in as a response to this covenant, and then we're going to take communion together, and then we'll be done. That's all we're going to do today, right? So that shouldn't take long at all, should it? All right. When we come to this story, this covenant is what is known as a blood oath covenant. There is a shedding of blood, and there is a commitment in this covenant. And so just the most basics, I had a picture, and I thought, I'm not going to put a picture up. I probably should have put a picture up, but I didn't put a picture up. Anyways, there's this picture of these animals that are cut in half and separated. And typically when you cut a living being in half, it bleeds. And so there is this kind of river of blood that is formed from the sacrifice of these animals. Now, we don't do this today. Can you imagine if we were signing a contract today and this was still how we signed a contract today? Like, it would just be gross, right? But for their time, when you were committing to something serious, you would do this blood oath covenant. And the symbolism between this covenant was that these animals would be cut in half and separated. There would be a river of blood in the middle. And the two parties would then walk through between these two halves, committing whatever they were going to commit to each other. And the image in which it was to convey was that if I break this covenant, may they do to me what we have done to these animals. And so it was the kind of covenant that said, this will last or I will die. Now, the interesting thing about a blood oath covenant is we see covenants all throughout Scripture. And in fact, there's a lot of symbolism for the covenant and just still our traditions that we have today. In fact, in this ancient Near Eastern thought, marriage was a blood covenant. Even if we look at the marriage covenant or the marriage service today, marriage ceremony, if you had like a traditional ceremony, I don't know how many did. Some people may have eloped or just went to Justice of the Peace or whatever. But if you do like a traditional church wedding, you're going to have two sides. One side's going to be the family of the groom. One side's going to be the family of the bride. And they are leaving their two sides and walking down the middle and committing to one another, I am with you, and let be done to me what we would have done to animals, because that's not really a very pleasant part of a wedding ceremony if I break this covenant. So marriage was incredibly important. It was incredibly important that they kept it, and we see these types of blood covenants throughout Scripture, but this one's a little different. And this will be different throughout the Old Testament on into the New Testament. And one of them is because of the way in which the covenant happens. Now, a story we read, and you can just read this story. The story we read is that God tells him, I want you to go get these animals, and I want you to cut them in half and lay them opposite of each other. And that's just really all that he knows. He knows he's going to commit a covenant, but he just says, go do this thing. And he goes and does this thing. And at some point, he falls asleep. And he has a dream. Now, we don't know how long it's been, but it's been at least some amount of time because Abram's had to go kind of chase off the birds that are trying to come eat these carcasses. So at some amount of time has gone by, and eventually he falls into this deep sleep and he has this vision of this smoking pot and this fire, which if you are a student of the Old Testament, you recognize those are images we see in other places in the Old Testament. And who do they typically point to? Anybody? When we see smoking or a fire that's just kind of hovering, who does that normally represent? God. So up to this point, Abraham has had a promise. And as we've seen, he was faithful to follow. But we also, by looking at a midrash, saw that Abram was not just accepting this random call to follow. He was also looking for a rescue because Nimrod was looking for his head and had already tried to kill him once in a fiery furnace, which was a very interesting parallel to another story in the Old Testament. But he was willing to follow just based on this promise. But along the way, he gets a little frustrated, and we've seen that he had Lot come with him, and it appears that he had hoped that if Abram couldn't have an heir, that maybe Lot could. But then we have this really incredible story of this war that happens that Lot gets caught up in, and he gets carried away as a captive, and then Abram comes to his rescue. But all that happens after Lot and Abram separate, because Abram is beginning at this point to trust God. And at this point in which he severs ties with Lot, and he's saying, I am going to trust God, God again enters his story and says, I'm creating a covenant with you, and your heir will not be with Eleazar, it will not be with Lot, your heir will be yours and Sarai's. Now, we know that when we get in the very next part of the story, we know that he is going to mess this up again and say, yeah, God, I'm still not sure. I guess, well, Sarah's got this servant, Hagar, maybe she can be the one that, you know, we get an heir through. He's still going to mess this up, and God knows he's going to mess this up, and God still makes this covenant. And yet, within this dream, when he falls asleep, this picture of the smoking pot and the fire going through that river of blood, and yet in a blood oath covenant, two parties would go through. So if you and I were committing to something, we would both walk through and we would both be committing to this thing, and we both would be held liable if we broke this covenant in any way. God says, I am going to make you a great nation, and yet only God goes through this river of blood, which is significant because God is basically saying, this is going to happen. I'm the one who's committing to it. And if it doesn't happen, I'm the only one who's going to pay the price if I don't keep my promise. And that feels significant, doesn't it? If you grew up with a transactional view of God and His love and His faithfulness in your life, that God is only faithful as long as you are faithful, you would quickly look over this and go, well, that's very interesting. I mean, that's really great, a smoking pot and fire. That's really interesting. And yet God is saying, I'm going to do this thing. I'm the one who's going to do it. I'm the one who's committing to it. I'm the one, if I don't fulfill this promise, let be done to me like you've done to these animals, and not Abram. God has fully taken on the responsibility for this thing. Now we read about God in lots of different places, and this is what Timothy says in 2 Timothy, or what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. How does it land on you that God is faithful to you even when you are not faithful to Him? It probably raises more questions for you. Maybe even some frustrations within you. Maybe even some thoughts like, I'm just not sure that's how this story is supposed to go. It's not the story I've heard this story before. I mean, this is what God is doing. And what we'll find here just a few minutes before we take communion is that Jesus does the exact same thing. God is faithful even when we are not. Now this is what's going to happen in the next part of this story. We're going to see Hagar, and he's going to be struggling. And let's not just give him a hard time. I know within my life there are times in which I feel God has said, this is what I want to do. And I have said back to him, okay, God, you set this one out. I've got it. We're good. Does anybody else do that? If you're an Enneagram fan, I'm an Enneagram 1, which means I'm always looking for problems, and I think all problems in the world should be fixed. Sometimes I even find problems that aren't there that I can fix, and that's really fun. All my family loves it when I fix a problem that doesn't exist. They're really appreciative of that. And I find within my own life, and maybe any of you, if we have any other ones in this room, I find that there are many times that I do exactly what Abram is doing, and I'm like, okay, God, so you said you want this to happen, but I'm not seeing it happen. I'm not even exactly sure it can happen, but to the best of my ability, I think I could help you along if I will just do this thing, and that thing never helps. Because God is saying, I'm the one doing this thing. Just be faithful to me. I am going to be faithful to you. I am doing this thing. I think a lot in what we'll talk about next week when the story of Abram and Sarah and Hagar is him saying, God, I'm going to help you out here. I see how you can make this happen. And like when they went into Egypt, and he says, Sarah, let's not tell them we're married. I'll collect all this dowry. We'll be good. We'll just make sure you don't marry off anybody. And, you know, I won't even take dowry from the good-looking guys, right? You know, I don't know. Like, if you were going to put your wife up to that, you'd want to be particular about who you let court her. Like, he's a lot better looking than me, got more money than me. She may want him. She may forget me and take him. He has, time after time after time, he has tried to help God, and every time he tries to help God, he messes up the story. God says, I'm going to do this. I am faithful. When we jump down to Genesis 17, and we've got to do some things in a little bit larger swaths, because otherwise we're going to be in Genesis forever. When we jump down to Genesis 17, what we're going to find is that a part of this covenant in which he's making with him is Abram is going to become Abraham. We read this in chapter 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so Abram signifies this covenant change by changing his name. And then he does something else. It's a little more uncomfortable for the men in the room. We jump down to verse 10. He says, I want you to do something as a sign of this covenant, so that if anyone were to look at you, they would know that you belong to me. And that was circumcision. We read that in chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Now, if we had more time, we would go through some of the other signs of the covenant. There are other things in which God says, I want you to do this to demonstrate you're my people. A lot of those are going to come through Moses, who actually wrote most of this part of Genesis. So when you read this kind of foreshadowing language about what's going to happen to Abram's family, like you're going to be taken away to a place in which you are a sojourner, and yet they're going to send you out with possessions, sounds an awful lot like the second time they go to Egypt. Well, Moses is the one writing this story. He knows that's exactly what's going to happen. It's not really foreshadowing for the author. It's history for the author. And so they have this sign in which they are going to commit to being his people. Some of those will be dietary. Some of those will be the way they wear their hair. Some of it will be the clothes in which they wear, the tassels in which they will walk around with, the portions of scripture they will wrap around parts of their bodies. The way they will do different things are all signs of a covenant with God, which is why eventually Peter is going to have this dream after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And one of the most specific things that were easy to observe were what they ate, those dietary laws in which this picnic blanket comes down. Not really a picnic blanket, I just picture it is, you know, the red and white check blanket. I don't know if they had those back then, but that's how I picture it. Comes down, all this food that before they weren't supposed to eat, and Jesus is basically saying, this is a new covenant. So you're going to show a different way what it means that you're following me than the way you eat. And even with circumcision, while some still practice circumcision today, as in this is a sign of being faithful to God, this was a part of the covenant with Abraham in which Jesus is going to change this covenant. But this is what's happening for Abram. This is how you're going to be my people. We're then going to get in this part of the story of Jacob and Isaac. Did God really tempt Jacob to sacrifice his son? That doesn't sound very loving. I think there's a lot that we can explore with that story that we tend to overlook and just say, well, I mean, he at least provided something else. There's a lot happening in this story. A lot of the struggle that's going on within Abram, and something maybe we ourselves could relate to today. We're going to come to the story of Moses, in which God more specifically says, I'm going to redeem the whole world through this people who have come from Abram. And when we get in the next week or so of talking about Hagar, we're going to see that there is a splitting of kind of Abram's heirs that we even see today. At least some scholars tell us. And this is what God says in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. In Exodus, we jump to chapter 19, verse 5. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Because Israel is that extension of the covenant of Abram in which he is going to work to redeem the world. Do you remember when we found the chiasm in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, and the chiasm that points to the treasure of the story pointed to the singular question in which God is walking in the garden following sin, and he says, where are you? See, this has been the story from the very beginning. Not just where are you, but I want you with me. There is a story of redemption that is being thread from Genesis through Revelation. And this is the story that if we're going to follow Jesus, that we are going to be about as well. This is a covenant. This is a promise. And a covenant of this magnitude, a promise that is this magnificent, is one in which God says, I am going to do it, and if I fail to do it, I will bear all of the consequences of not doing this thing. And yet for us, we struggle to see God in that way. And because we struggle to see God in that way, we struggle to have relationships. I'm having a hard time talking up here, having relationships with people in the same way. Many times we have higher expectations of others than we do ourselves, and they mess up our friendships. Sometimes we get married and we have higher expectations of the one we married than we do of ourselves for the one we married, and we end up having problems in our marriages. Sometimes our relationships are broken and we have a harder time forgiving them because they have hurt me and I will not let them hurt me again. And yet what we see in the story of God and when God invites us to follow His lead is a story in which He says, no matter how many times they hurt you, be faithful to forgive. And yet if you are a person who has been hurt repeatedly, you know how hard that is to do. I've mentioned in the past few weeks, one of the most significant changes in my understanding of humanity from my upbringing to today has been moving from a sin-centric theology to an image of God-centric theology. You may think, well, they're both important and they're both part of the story and I don't really know what the big deal is between the two. And I will tell you the big deal between the two. One is about a people that are being restored to something beautiful. The other is about a people better stop messing up or they're going to get it. And some of us have been on the receiving end of going to get it. We've messed up. We've done something we shouldn't have. We've done something that was hurtful. We've done something that God would not have wanted us to do, and now the people of God will not let them forget it. When we become a people that are so focused on outward behaviors rather than the state of the inner heart, then we've moved outside of who God is, and we've moved back into this broken realm of humanity who hold our sins against each other. The reality of forgiving others is a reality in which we say, if something goes wrong, I will bear the cost. That's what we see in this story. And yet, in a lack of forgiveness for others, we expect the one who hurt us to bear the cost, to be punished. And even if it's just within our own minds how we feel about them. This is a picture of a gracious, loving, merciful, compassionate God who says, returning you to the image in which I created you is of utmost importance to me, and what I'm going to do from now until I recreate heaven and earth, which is what we read in Revelation, until I recreate it, this is what I'm about. Bringing a people back to the image in which they were created for. Now, as believers, that means that for me, if I'm going to follow Jesus, that means that's what I want to be about, right? God, I want to see your redemption around the world. And maybe I pick up a sign, and there's a couple of guys kind of in north of the city that are, you know, carrying the Trust in Jesus signs. You've seen them. And, you know, I always wave and smile at them. You know, I get what you're doing. Like, I'm not going to pick up a sign and do that, but I get what you're doing. And there's a part of us that feels like the redemption of the world is us going around and telling everybody, you're a horrible sinner and you're going to hell. But the message that God has been telling from Abraham forward is, you are my child. I love you. I want you with me. That's the difference between a You ever just give up? Yeah. Sin-centric theology and an image of God-centric theology. Now, sometimes we focus on the sin because Scripture is very clear. We're not moving to kind of this universalist idea that it really doesn't matter if you reject God. God's redeeming you anyways. That's why we kind of hang out in this whole conversation of sin. And there's good reason for us to believe that there is going to be a judgment, because Jesus himself said, yeah, there's the wheat and the tares, and there's a judgment, and there's the seed that fell on good soil, and the seed that fell on rocky soil. Yeah, all that's true. But at the end of the day, the story God is telling here is a story of redemption. So not only do I want to see that happen, and I want people to know that there's a possibility of redemption, and I want people to know what life could be like with Jesus, there's also a point in which I'm just living in the way in which God would have had us lived had we not sinned. Well, how is that? When Jesus was asked, then what's the point of life? He said, the point of life is loving God. And the second point of life is very much like it, which is loving each other like you love yourselves. That's the point of life. And we have all of these competing ideas about how to live life. One is to be strong and to take what we want out of life, even if we have to take it from someone else. And then there is this beautiful picture of what God has been doing with us forever. And it simply is, I love you, whatever is mine is yours. Jonathan comes back tonight from Costa Rica. I'd like to report he's had a blast. No idea. He doesn't tell us anything. We're in the age of cell phones. Nothing. But there's a mom that's on the trip. She's sending pictures and videos. And some of you saw the video. He had his first dunk. They're doing basketball clinics, and at night they're playing different camps. He had his first dunk. You can go watch it if you want. He'll be watching. He's probably watched it a million times already. Hey, you know, shared it with all his friends. I had a conversation with him one day. They played a team in their regular season, and there was a kid. He's a good player. Now, I don't say this when he's around, right? But since he's not around, I'll say it. Jonathan's a good player. Like, he's a good player. And typically, when Jonathan is put in on defense, it's because he's quick. Like, you got somebody who's driving, put Jonathan in, he'll be on him, and most of the time, he'll shut him down. We had this one game, and there was another kid who was better at offense than Jonathan was at defense. And he just about dunked on Jonathan. And, I mean, I stood up and clapped. He got really mad at me. I said, son, that was a great play. Are you telling me if somebody would dunk on me, you would clap for them? Yes, son. That's what I'm saying. If they dunk on you, it doesn't mean I don't love you. But yes, I'm going to clap for them. Like, I'm going to cheer for them because they're doing, that was impressive. Dad. You know how it is. Which honestly, for me, is really a big deal in my faith. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I am super competitive. I don't know if there's anybody else in the room that is super competitive. I am super competitive. I like to win. Now, we have a saying among the men in my family some of the women too, but mostly the men, that says, I may be wrong, but I'm never in doubt. Some of you know how that feels. Some of you are married to someone like that, and now you feel for Deidre, right? I like to win. But there is something that Jesus has done in my heart as I have sought to know Him and to live like Him, to say, it's good for everybody to win. Now, for you that are not super competitive, you're like, yeah, that was a big deal. I mean, that's just like being a nice person, right? But for those of you, us that are super competitive, like it's painful to not win. So I told Jonathan, I said, son, I'm so proud of you whenever you do whatever you're doing. But I'm proud of them too. And part of my journey with Jesus in this idea of loving others as myself is getting excited when the other person wins and I don't win. And some of you are like, that just doesn't sound like Jesus. This is the weirdest sermon ever. Can you imagine if watching someone else win creates the same feelings within you as you yourself winning? Like you never lose. Pastor friend of mine asked me this week, hey, we're doing a fantasy football draft. You want to be a part of it? I was like, dude, I'll be honest with you. The only thing I'm good at with fantasy football things are making fun of people when their brackets get busted. It's the only thing I'm good for on these things. But I don't get excitement out of that stuff anymore. And nothing wrong with that if you do that, by the way. I just don't do that anymore. See, there's this beauty of following the way of Jesus. There's this beauty in seeing the covenant of God, not simply in don't mess up, but there's really a wonderful life to live when you grasp what we were really created to do in life. I find a great amount of hope and just graciousness when I look at the story of Abraham and see even when he is messing things up, God is still faithful to him. We're going to find if we go through all the Old Testament together, which one day we eventually will. It'll be a long time from now. We're going to see this played out over and over in the Old Testament. And you're going to see Israel being faithful and unfaithful and faithful and unfaithful. And God's going to say, if you'll just be faithful, I'll rescue you. And then they're faithful for a while. And then they're unfaithful. And God says, if you'll just be faithful to me, I will rescue you. And back and forth until Jesus comes. And now he's rescuing the whole world. And yet, even in their unfaithfulness, God never said, well, you know what? I'm tired of this. We've been back and forth so many times. I withdraw my promise. Never does that. I'm going to leave you with something based on all that I've just said. You make a choice as to what kind of life you want to live. Regardless of your choices, God is faithful to redeem the world. The choices I make sometimes feel like heaven, and sometimes they feel like hell. When I follow God, when I begin to embrace the world in the way He says to embrace it, it feels a lot like I think heaven's going to be. But when I reject Him, and whether it's his story with Hagar, or his story going into Egypt with Sarai, or any of his failings. When I believe I've got this, God, I don't need you for this. I'm good enough here. It always goes wrong. But when I let God do what God's going to do, beautiful things happen. I don't know how many days went past from the time that God told him to cut these animals in two, but some amount of time went by. I don't know at some point if he just said, you know what, I'm sick and tired of waiting around for God. Because there's a lot of us that get tired of waiting around for God to do something, especially when we've been praying for it and it's heavy on us and we're wondering why he's not answering this prayer. And he shows us to just be patient because God is going to keep his promise. And that promise is that he is redeeming the world. One part of this story that some cynics in the room, I know I sometimes struggle with cynicism, so I'm assuming others in this room at times do as well. We read this story and we think, so this all happened, God walking through this river of blood in like Abram's dream. Did it really happen? Or was he just dreamed this up? Because some people will say he just dreamed this up. This didn't actually happen. And I would just say this, in this point of creation in which we are in, this time in this kind of already but not yet, Jesus has come, he has died, he is resurrected. He's coming back, but he hasn't come back yet. The story's not complete quite yet. We kind of know what's going to happen, but we don't know when or exactly how. The story's not complete, but a lot has been completed. This already not yet period of life. Is this stuff real? Some people will question if this was just a dream. I would posit to you that maybe some of us need to do some more dreaming. Maybe some of us need to open ourselves to the impossible. Maybe some of us need to stop trying to take the reins from God and telling Him how this is going to go, and we should just begin trusting Him. We are in this in a different season. I've quoted, for those of you who are new, I've quoted for some time Phyllis Tickle. I mean, her name is fun to say, so I quote her as much as I can. Phyllis Tickle, she was a church historian. She died a few years ago. She popularized the term, though she didn't initially coin it. She popularized it, in which she said, every 500 years, the church throws a yard sale. And they let go of all of the things they've taken on in the previous 500 years that have not fleshed out as good or healthy, and they discard them. And then they tend to take on new things that they think are better. And the evidence that they point to is Jesus resurrected somewhere around, somewhere around 0 AD, as an easy way to count. Somewhere around 350, 375 AD, Constantine legalizes, not just legalizes it, Christianity, but now to hold any wealth or power in the nation, you have to be a Christian, which completely shifted from we're going to kill all the Christians to now you have to be a Christian to have political power. Huge shift in the church in that 375 AD. About 600 years later, we have the church that at this point is still kind of one big church splitting in what would become the Eastern and Western Orthodox churches around 1000 AD. Around 1500 AD, you have the Protestant Reformation, in which the church has been doing some really weird, weird stuff. And there's a Reformation to say, this is not what Jesus is about. We just celebrated the 500-year anniversary of that, like 3 years ago. And now we're in this period where a lot of us are questioning some of the things we always thought about the church and don't really feel all that healthy. And yes, this is how humanity works. We've done something for a while and now we're like, God, just Jesus, God. He is so good. But some of the stuff that we attribute to him just doesn't feel like him when I really read the whole story. And I just tell you, he's still fulfilling his covenant. He's still working. He's still redeeming the world. That is still the main goal. And when Jesus came, Jesus would said, I'm giving you a new covenant, also in blood, in my blood. The reason we take communion is to remember this covenant in which Jesus also takes the responsibility to fulfill the covenant and to take the punishment of breaking the covenant. We are the ones who break it. And He is the one who took the punishment for it. That is why we take communion. Not because it's this neat thing to do in church, but because it reminds us He's still doing it all. If we will just follow Him. The reason I say you get the choice to do that, I get the choice to love my neighbor or not. I found loving my neighbor tends to mean I have a better life than when I don't. I choose whether I'm going to treat my wife the way Jesus says our marriage relationship is like the relationship between Christ and the church. Our marriage is just better when I follow what Jesus says is good. But I can absolutely choose not to do that. We will live with the results of our choices. The things that God is drawing us to are good. So as we take communion together, this could be a moment for you of thankfulness, gratefulness for what He has done. This could be a moment of repentance. God, I've just kind of ignored you, or you've just not been that important, or I gave up on you. Maybe, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a time just to say, but you are good. Your teachings are good. The way of living life as we were created to live in your image is good. I want to do that. I don't know what it is for you. This part of the story, this commitment is God showing He is faithful to us without fault.